The following message, Who is Man? Who Am I? Is the eighth in the series titled Basic Christian Truths. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 20th, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We are considering basic Christian truths in a series which I'm seeking simply to lay out fundamental premises, fundamental facts about God and about ourselves and about what we need to know in order to be biblical Christians. Again, at a very basic level, there's much that we cannot pursue, cannot consider in a series like this, but nonetheless, this is the task we've taken in hand. We did spend quite a bit of time looking at the question, who is God? And there was a reason for that. We have for at least a half a dozen, maybe more, sessions been looking at the person of God. And the reason has been that we might see something of the greatness and character of our Creator, something of the greatness and character of Him who is our lawgiver, of Him who will be our judge at the last day, and something of the greatness and grace of Him who is the only Savior. But now we also have been studying the theme of who is God, trying to answer that question in order that we might be prepared to know ourselves aright. If you're familiar with Calvin's Institute, you will know that the Institutes begin its treatment, or Calvin begins his treatment of theology with the subject of the knowledge of God the Creator. And he makes a very interesting start in how he sets up what follows in the book. He says that the knowledge of God and that of ourselves, that is the knowledge of ourselves, are connected. They are interrelated. And then he goes on to be a bit more specific, and I do want to read a couple of paragraphs to help you to shape your thinking around what our theme will be beginning tonight, which is not what is God or who is God, but who is man or who am I. Calvin says, without knowledge of self, he begins this way, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Now that's a curious place to begin a systematic theology, a book that's about God. But he says, without knowledge of ourselves, there is no knowledge of God. Nearly all wisdom we possess consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And he goes on to say that no one can look upon himself, no one can seriously consider who they are, especially in biblical terms, without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God in whom we live and move. He says, for quite clearly the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence or existence in the one God. And then by these benefits, that is the things that God has given to us by way of faculties and abilities, etc., by these benefits shed like dew from heaven upon us, we are led as by rivulets to the spring itself. So it's like tracing a stream to its source. We begin with this very small stream and this little rivulet, but when we trace them all back, they come back to a single spring or a single source. He says, if we look at ourselves, understand ourselves, and if we will follow the trails, it will ultimately lead us to God. And he says, the miserable ruin into which the rebellion of the first man cast us especially compels us to look upward. Thus, not only we live, I've lost my track here. All right, well, each of us must then be so stung by the consciousness of our smallness as to attain, however, at least some knowledge of God. That is, he's saying that we look at ourselves, we see these little We see things about us, they're inexplicable, and yet we're inexplicably led to think of the one who has made us, who is much greater. Thus, from the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity and poverty and infirmity, and what is more, our depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good, and purity of righteousness rest in the Lord alone. And to this extent, we are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God. And we cannot seriously aspire to Him, that is, aspire to know Him, until we begin to become displeased with ourselves. For what man in all the world would not gladly remain as he is? What man does not remain as he is? So long as he does not know himself, that is, while content with his own gifts, and either ignorant or unmindful of his own misery. Accordingly, Calvin says, the knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find him. And then, in the next paragraph, he turns the whole thing upside down. He has said, without a knowledge of ourself, we cannot acquire a knowledge of God. But then he says, without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of ourselves. Again, he says, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. That is, we come to know real self-knowledge unless we've looked into the face of one who's greater than ourselves. And he goes on to say, for we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. Because all of us are inclined by nature to hypocrisy, in a kind of empty image of righteousness in place of righteousness itself abundantly satisfies us. We're content if we never look any higher than ourselves or people who are like us, then we're going to be very content with what we see. It's not going to be a disturbing view to look in the mirror if all you ever do is look in the mirror. If you never look beyond that, never look to any being who is greater than yourself, then it's very easy to be content, very easy to think that all is right, very easy to think that I'm upright and holy, etc., etc., etc. As long as we do not look, Calvin says, beyond the earth, being quite content with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue, we flatter ourselves most sweetly and fancy ourselves to be all but demigods. One of the purposes for which we spent so much time looking at the doctrine of God was indeed that we should know more about Him. But the Christian faith does not take the knowledge of God as simply something to be speculated about. It's not simply something that is to be considered or sought out for its own sake. God is not a philosophical object to be examined, and once we have made certain statements about Him, we walk away as though those statements have no importance as concerning ourselves and our life. And so, we're going to begin tonight to take up this second question. We began with God. That's the place to begin Christian theology. With all deference to Calvin, we begin with the doctrine of God. But ultimately, in looking to God, we're seeking also to understand, well, who are we? If we understand who He is, if that's part of the picture, if we're looking up from the earth, looking beyond ourselves, then we are in a framework where it is possible to come away with a better answer to the question, who am I, than if I simply looked at myself in the mirror. Now, the answer to the question, what is man, and ultimately the answer to the question, who am I, that question is complex. And it's complex because of our nature. We are, in fact, very complicated beings. We're not, our kids have been studying biology. We're not single-cell creatures without brains or without any complicating issues related to who they are physically or spiritually, etc. No, we are very complex beings. Our nature is very complex. And the question is complex also because of all that the Bible says about us. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 8, the Bible's testimony, it's very interesting. The Bible's testimony takes us to the lowest depths and to the highest heights in answering the question, who is man? Or what is man? We sang a paraphrase of this psalm at the beginning of our service. But I want you to notice what David says beginning in verse 3. David is looking at the greatness of God's works. He's looking to the heavens. He's looking to see God's handiwork and the testimony it bears, not only to its own greatness, but to the greatness of the hand that created it. And so he says, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? David, in essence, looks at us at the lowest depths. When I look at all that God has made, and I look at the vastness of his creation, I don't even register on any discernible scale. I'm but a speck of dust in a vast universe, and amongst other people just like that. David looks to the lowest depths. But then he doesn't stop there. He goes on in the very next verse. Words would fail to express the seeming insignificance of man on a cosmic scale. When I look at the heavens, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why do you even pay attention to us and to our doings and to our desires, etc.? And so on a cosmic scale, we're insignificant. And yet David continues verses 5 and 6, yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And so this insignificant bit of dust, add all of us together in all of human history, and we still don't register on a cosmic scale in terms of our material significance. And yet, the Bible says we've been created to rule over all that God has made. Dominion has been given to us over this vast creation. We are meant to be sovereigns in some sense, under the sovereignty of God, but we are meant to rule and to reign as kings. And so, indeed, the question, what is man, is very complex. On the one hand, we don't even register as the dust on the balance. On the other hand, we are the kings of the universe by God's appointment. Now, the complexity of our answer to the question, what is man, deepens, if it's not deep enough already, when we consider that we are not as we came originally from the hand of our Creator. It's not enough simply to speak in terms of what man was before Adam's fall into sin. We have to factor in the reality that man is a fallen, sinful creature whose fallen nature is best described using the expression indwelling sin. Well, that greatly complicates the question then, doesn't it? Who is man? What are we? Not what are we as we came from the hand of our Creator, but what are we now? And how does this affect what it means to know God and to have fellowship with Him? Well, as with the question, who is God, we can't simply try to develop an exhaustive answer. The series won't allow for that. I'm not sure we could accomplish it even if it did. But nonetheless, as with the question, who is God, we must comprehend enough of the answer to come to a suitable response to the question, who am I, without exhausting either the testimony of the light of nature or the testimony of the Bible. And so in order to do that, we are simply going to touch on the main mountain peak issues. But again, hopefully enough that it will help us to frame our thoughts and frame our understanding for later studies when we get in to studies related to our present existence, our future existence, etc. And so what I want to do is, as we did with the doctrine of God, we're going to divide it into two categories. The first category of information is from the light of nature. We ask the question, what can we know just from the things that God has made, from what the philosophers and theologians have called the light of nature? What can we know about God if we had no Bible whatsoever? And then only after we've seen that, come to the scriptures and see how the scriptures fill that knowledge out. Well, likewise, we're going to ask the question, what can we know from the light of nature about the question, who am I, without the help of the Bible? That is, what can we know by reason and by observation? Simply by looking and observing who we are, observing basic things about us, and then thinking about them. With no Bibles before us, what can we know? And once we've explored that question, we will then begin to take up the Bible's doctrine of man and its answers to our questions. And so tonight we're going to ask a very basic question, and I'm wanting you to be quite interactive this evening. I don't want to spoon feed you what I've already dug out in my own study, in my own thought. I brought my pen. If you say some things that I've missed, I'm going to write them down for a future reference. But nonetheless, I want you to think, however, in terms of the most basic answers to the question, who are you, or what is man? Little phrases, small statements, with big significance. All right. Who wants to offer something in answer to the question? Who am I?
A living soul.
Okay, a living soul. Something more basic than that, Stan. That assumes some things. If you say you're a living soul, that assumes some things. What's the most basic thing? Okay, that's good. But you're still not basic enough. That's good, but it's still not basic enough.
Well, we know we're different from the other creatures.
Well, we know you're different. Now, much more basic. Come on, let's get as basic as philosophers. Really? Really? Now, does everyone agree that they exist? Do you exist, Pat? Okay, Pat exists. Anyone here who doesn't believe they exist? No, don't laugh. Don't laugh. If you've studied philosophy, there's a lot of people in the history of the world who've had a real big question mark about whether they even exist. An amazing array, well, yes, the most basic fact is I exist. If we say, who am I exist. But an amazing array of folk have denied that premise, have denied their own existence. And I want to read you a sample. You may know the Russian novelist Vladimir Nabokov. He's made some statements that I wonder if he understood them. Certainly I don't understand them, except he fits in this category of being skeptical concerning his own existence. Nabokov says, "For I do not exist. There exist but the thousands of mirrors that reflect me. With every acquaintance I make, the population of phantoms resembling me increases. Somewhere they live, somewhere they multiply, I alone do not exist. Another statement by the same writer. Our imagination flies. We are its shadow on the earth. Like I said, I don't know if the man knew what he was saying. You read that and say, all right, let me think about that. No, I don't get it. You're not supposed to get it. These people, you say, well, these people are joking. No, they're not joking. They're not joking. They're very serious. They question whether they exist. They question whether they are not, in some cases, they will make statements like, I am the figment of someone else's imagination. And I don't really exist. I exist only in someone else's mind. And I have existence there, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? Now, what do you think about that kind of statement?
It's just another way for them to deny God's existence.
Now, why would they do that? Why would you want to deny your existence?
Because they don't understand it.
Well, I'm not sure I understand mine, but there's... Sorry, go ahead.
Well, we have God to tell us why we exist. So, yeah, I would think that.
Okay, Teresa came very close to the answer I'm fishing for, though. Why would you deny that you exist?
Probably fear of death.
Okay, fear of death. Colleen?
Perhaps you don't want to be accountable.
Maybe you don't want to be responsible. You don't want to be responsible for your actions. Most of the tight knots that are found in philosophical formulations, if you pull on the moral string, it'll unravel. And here's a perfect case. Do you know who Nabokov was? Do you know his most famous book? Good. It's the book Lolita, which is, I won't describe that any further. You either know what that book's about or you don't. But in the end of the day, those who deny their own existence, it seems, and you can't just paint with a broad brush, but it seems that they're trying to deny any responsibility for their actions. If I don't exist, then I'm not responsible. In fact, if I don't exist, nothing happened. You see? But all of their arguments about existence wind up being simply this. And I want you to notice the pronouns. I am a figment of my imagination. I, but wait a minute, how can you say I? You have a self-awareness. How can you say my? You have a self-awareness. How can you say you don't exist? But yet you say, I am a figment of my imagination. But that's what it boils down to. You may know the name René Descartes. He was a famous scientist from another generation. He was also a philosopher. Does anyone know what his famous dictum was, what his famous slogan was? Cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore, I am. What do you think about that? Well, I think he's right. I think that makes perfect sense. He's been criticized in a great variety of ways for that particular statement. However, I think he does speak for most of us who refuse to play philosophical games with the evidence of our existence. I am a thinking being, therefore I exist. But when you're asking the question, who are you, you have to begin there, don't you? If we lived in a world in which no one ever challenged that premise, then perhaps it wouldn't be significant. But there are an amazing number of people who have bought into that kind of thinking, and it has dramatically changed their lives. Well, the gospel addresses that. The Word of God addresses that. All right, now, who was it that said, I am a person? Was that you, Debbie?
Michelle,
all right. I am a person. Well, that too is disputed. Depending on your answer to this question, what properties must an entity possess to be considered a person? Now think about that for a second. If you want to make your brain hurt, read treatises or articles on the question, what is a person? And you'll discover that even answering that question, something we assume we understand, is tremendously difficult. What properties must an entity, a being, possess in order to qualify as a person? Rob said, I'm alive. Well, yes, some people say, well, it has to be alive. Would anyone say that this book is a person? No, because it's not alive, right? There's other things about it that disqualify it, but that's a big one, isn't it? It's not alive. All right, What other qualities would go into it, Pat?
I think we differ from a dog if you're a person, if you have a conscience.
Okay, a conscience, that is a faculty that judges right and wrong. All right, a dog, a cat, a rat, a cockroach, whatever it may be, doesn't have a conscience. If
people do not have a conscience.
Hmm?
I said there's people that seem like they have no conscience.
Yeah, but they're playing games. They're playing games. They still have a conscience. We'll talk about that when we come to a little farther on to the Bible's testimony about who is man. But a person is alive. Okay, first of all, we exist. We're living. What else goes into making an entity a person, though? Is just being alive? A tree is alive. Is a tree a person? Some of you ladies with your orchids and African violets, I know you think your plants are people, but truly, is a tree a person? What's lacking? It's alive.
Maybe that's someone's degree of self-awareness.
Okay, self-awareness. The technical term is sentience. That is an ability to think, an awareness of surroundings. But a tree is aware of its surroundings, kind of, isn't it? Well, not in the way we're talking, is it? Okay. What else? What else makes a person? Okay. Well, I was going to ask, is we have a dog at home named Lefty. Is Lefty a person? Well, he is at our house, but no, he's not a person. He has no rights of self-determination. Some people say that a person has to have a right of self-determination. You ever hear that statement made in context of the whole abortion question? That a person must have a right of self-determination. Determination. Now, there's an element of truth in that, isn't there? Now, here's a question for you, all you Trekkies. Is Commander Data a person? Does anyone not know who Commander Data is? What do you people do? How do you waste your evenings? Commander Data is on one of the Star Trek spinoffs. He is an android. Very personable fellow. He's very intelligent. He's able to address new issues. He's not just you know, walking around like this. And on one of their episodes, there was actually a hearing held to determine whether he was a person or not, whether he had a right of self-determination. Because there was a scientist, he was a one-of-a-kind android that had been produced by a famous scientist. The scientist had died. They didn't have the plans for how to make people like him, or people, androids like him. And so another scientist comes along, and they want to decommission him. They want to turn off his switch, dismantle him, and see how he's made so they can make millions more. And the commander of the Starship Enterprise goes into the courtroom, and he defends the personhood of Data. But now, here's the question. If you want to answer the question, who am I, by however you define it, at the most basic level, after you say I exist, part of the answer is I am a person. I am different from a stone. I am different from a cloud. I am different, in fact, from living things that do not have personality. I'm different from a tree or an orchid or a tomato plant, whatever it may be. Okay, what else can you say about who I am? Again, we're trying to answer the question. Remember, we're trying to answer the question without using our Bibles. We're trying to say, what can you just know by thinking and observing?
I need to exist. We're unique individuals. There's nobody else exactly like us.
Oh, you're sure about that? That's a fair assumption, right? You are an individual person. You're not a person who's part of a giant fabric, which is a person. You're not a cell, as it were. And I mean, the imagery that you can call up becomes ludicrous at times, but you're an individual. In some things, you are part of a group. In some ways, there is a corporate consciousness. You're a member of the human race, yes, and you sense that, you understand that. You understand there are others that are like you, others of your kind, but when it comes down, when you boil it all down, I am an individual. And that has implications, doesn't it? I exist separately from other persons. And in my personhood, that has significance in terms of not only what I do, but in terms of the things that happened to me. Okay? Okay, what else can you know about yourself? You exist. You are a person. You are an individual person, but what else?
I'm a girl.
That don't count. Okay. But now let's don't get ahead of ourselves. We're going from the most basic statement and working our way up the ladder.
We communicate with each other.
Okay, you're too far down the road.
Yeah,
too far down the road.
Didn't make ourselves.
That's true, but you're too far down the road.
We're needy.
You're needy?
Yes.
Too far down the road. Scobie?
I'm not the same as my body. I'm non-material because I amputate most of my limbs.
We won't do that. Yeah, except for your head. Yeah, take that off. It doesn't work so well after that. Yeah. Well, what's another way of saying that, Scobie? You are what kind of being? You are a psychosomatic. Don't stop just with psycho. You are a psychosomatic being. Right? In other words, you're not a pure spirit, but you're not just a material body. I like to think of it this way, and sometimes it helps me keep in touch with reality, or at least what I think reality is. Do you ever think of yourself in terms of the essential me, the spiritual part of me, that part which is not the somatic, not the body, but the spirit, the soul, that let's put the question this way. Who is on the inside looking out? You ever think about that?
Yeah, but if you don't have the Bible to tell you there is a spirit
No. The Greek philosophers knew that they were psychosomatic beings. They didn't have Bibles. They understood that. I mean, think of it this way. Think of your eyes as a window. Now, we're accustomed to thinking of our eyes as admitting light, but there's also a window in which we look out, don't we? And when we look out, we see other persons, we see things, and depending on how we turn our eyes, we see ourselves, but we see a physical part of us. But if any kind of exercise of reason at all will tell you that there is a spiritual dimension to your personhood, which can't be defined in terms of your material body. If I cut off a finger, am I less of a person? No. I mean, my body is one finger less, but nothing has changed in terms of intellect or emotions, any of that kind of thing. None of that's changed. If I cut off an arm, am I less than a person? Am I not still a person? My point is to say that you are not just a material being. So much of philosophy, especially modern philosophy, has become so materialistic that there's a virtual denial that there is a spiritual dimension to who man is. But you are a soul, you are a spirit, use whatever term you want to use. The Bible does use specific terms, but just in terms of common parlance, you are a soul, you are a spirit that is encased in a body. That's who you are. Now, we're going to see when we come to the biblical testimony that simply saying that has tremendous implications. It has implications for how we think about our bodies, and it has implications for how we think about our souls. But the point is that we are psychosomatic beings consisting of a material body and a spiritual soul. But now, wait a minute. Doesn't Lefty have a soul? Isn't there someone inside Lefty looking out? He's more than a material body, isn't he? Well, yes, he is. But what makes him different from you? Are you different from him? The difference is your soul has capacities that his soul doesn't have. And soul is the right word. The Bible uses the term soul for more than man's life. And we'll see that in due time. But what makes you different? Why are you different from, dramatically different from other, quote, animals?
Okay.
Well, we've had no success teaching Lefty to roll over, but... yeah, theoretically he could be taught to roll over, yeah. All right, but there's much more than that, though, isn't there? It's not just we've got a bigger brain cavity and a brain that has greater capacity. There's other things. Our son came in, I don't remember what day it is, and announced that Lefty had made friends with a cat and basically wanted to kill this cat by way of playing with it. Well, if Lefty had killed the cat, you think Lefty would have had any pangs of conscience about it? No, your soul has faculties, your soul has capacities that an animal soul doesn't have. Okay, so part of the answer to who am I is that I am a being who is, yes, a person. I'm a psychosomatic person. There is a spiritual dimension to me that I need to take seriously, just as seriously as the attention I give to the physical dimension of me. But the truth is there are some things about me that are really remarkable. How am I supposed to think about these things, and what am I supposed to do with them? Okay. All right, what else? What else can you know about yourself? See, we're moving up the tree a little bit. Becoming more expansive. What else can you know about yourself? Okay. But does that in any way separate us from other creatures? They're limited. They're mortal. They can't do everything they want to do. There is no Superman and there is no Superdog. Okay. What else can we know about ourselves? Michelle?
We're emotional.
Okay. We're emotional. You ever see a dog wag its tail? We're emotional. That's true. That's true. And we're emotional at a level that other creatures aren't. But what else? What else can you know? Just by observing human behavior. We appreciate beauty. Okay, now that's to go a little bit ahead and to talk about things that make us different from Lefty. Lefty does not appreciate beauty. There's a reason you do, and Lefty not only doesn't, but can't. Okay, but that's even farther down the road. What else can you know about yourself simply by observing and thinking about your own behavior? Pat?
This might be down the road, but we know that we age, and most creatures have no...
Well, but that has to do with our self-awareness, in the sense of, we'll get there. We'll get there. But I'm thinking of something even more fundamental. Okay. All these things are true, of course, but it's not what I'm looking for. Scobie?
We have moral awareness.
And what does that moral awareness tell us about ourselves? Not just a knowledge of good and evil. What does it tell us about ourselves?
Conviction.
What can we know about ourselves?
We're made in the image of God.
You don't know that without your Bible.
But we know we do bad things.
Oh, really? think what you're saying, what I'm trying to get you to see, is that even apart from our Bibles, we know that there's something wrong. We know there's something wrong. There's something wrong about who we are and what we are now. In other words, we know that we are sinners. You don't need a Bible to know that. All you need is a conscience. You can know that without the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You can know that something's wrong, that I'm not altogether good. This is not only the opinion held by other persons, but it's something that I am aware of by virtue of this faculty of conscience. Now, do you understand how important that observation is amongst all the rest of these? We laughed about those who don't think they exist. And we say, how silly. We laugh about whether Commander Data is a person or not. But this is not a laughing matter. Our conscience tells us something is wrong. But this is not the way it's supposed to be. What else does your conscience tell you? It not only judges your behavior, your attitudes, your emotions, whatever it may be, as to their moral quality, whether they're good emotions or bad emotions, good attitudes, bad attitudes, good deeds, bad deeds. Your conscience does all of that and does it fairly well. But what else does your conscience tell you? And this will really separate you from Lefty. Okay. That's true. That's not where I'm headed, though.
It tells us that we deserve being punished for what we've done.
Okay. There is a fear that conscience administers, isn't there? But even something more basic than that, I think.
Yeah. What? Like,
okay. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Okay, but Lefty has a past that he remembers. Correct? Certain things he reacts to before something happens. Something's happened before. He remembers and he responds. And Lefty has a present. His present is whatever's right in front of him. But now, what area of reality does Lefty have no consciousness of?
Future.
Has no consciousness of a future. See, you, as a person, as a man or woman, you have a faculty that tells you that there is a future. And again, the question is, how important is that? It's tremendously important, especially when you discover that your conscience witnesses that in that future there will be an accounting for your wrong attitudes and behaviors. Now, all of this you can know without your Bible. And my purpose in doing this tonight is that if there's any cloudiness in our thinking about any of these questions, let's get it out of the way. Let's come to a basic understanding that Yes, you do exist. You are a person. You are an individual. You are comprised of a body and soul. You are different from every other material being in dramatic ways, and yet there is something wrong, and there is a future to be faced. Now, when you consider these things, what's your response? Does it give you a new sense of self-awareness? Is your response, as we've talked about these things, well, I've never thought of myself that way? Perhaps. Has it given you a desire to know more about these things? Is your response, well, that raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? For example, what cause lies behind the fact of my existence, the effect of my existence? If we believe in a cause and effect universe, if that's the right way to look at things, then if I exist, something caused that. What was it that caused my existence? Why is my soul wrapped in a body? That's not true. At least we learn from the Bible, of all beings. But why is my soul wrapped in a body, if you will? Why am I different from other beings with bodies and souls? Why am I different from Lefty? Are our souls different? And if so, how? Does it raise a lot of questions that you want to answer? Is there in response a recognition that the full answer to the question, who am I, requires more than the light of nature can provide? You see, every one of these statements we've made is limited. We can go to a certain point, but we can't really go much farther. After these few basic things, everything becomes speculation. And you pick up the works of philosophers, ancient and modern, they all begin with these basic things, and eventually they try to extrapolate from these basic things and answer the kind of questions, why are we different, what does this mean, what does the future hold, etc., 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 and they speculate and come up with all kinds of answers, some of which can sound very reasonable. But do you come away from this kind of study with the recognition that the full answer to the question, who am I, requires more than the light of nature can provide? They can't be answered simply by the right mix of human reason and observation. We live in a scientific age. Everyone wants to answer every question by observation and deduction. Human reason and observation. Will that work with these questions? Well, obviously it won't, because you have such dramatically different answers being given by those who try to answer these questions without the use of the Bible. And so it raises the question, is there then more information available from another source other than human reason and observation? And the answer, the Christian answer, is indeed there is. It is from God in His own Word. And so the final question I would put before you then is, what would a wise person do? If you try to answer these questions simply by your own reason and observation, you're going to hit dead end after dead end after dead end after dead end, beyond which you cannot go, beyond which you will find no light, beyond which you will only find conflicting speculations. But here is a light that answers all the questions. What would a wise person do with that light?
Study the Bible.
Study the Bible.
Obey what they find.
All right. Take to heart. Right? All right. And so what we're going to do next time, God willing, is begin to address some of these same questions from the Bible's perspective and see what further light we can get on the question of who am I? And what should I do with my answers to that question? Okay? Are there any questions tonight before we close with prayer? Danny. We'll look at that question in terms of the Bible's answer in coming studies. But yes, that's true. Without information from the outside, that knowledge would not exist. To know that that something is wrong is not something that, as opposed to something that is right, is not something that can be deduced apart from conscience because, for example, Lefty has no awareness of either one of those things. So it's not mere existence that gives us that knowledge. It is this faculty, this very amazing faculty that we have of moral judgment. But the philosophers, of course, without their Bibles, they try to answer the question, well, where? They can't deny it exists, but where did it come from? And they begin to ask questions, is it reliable? Is it always right to follow it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You have whole systems of ethics built without the Bible. But most often those systems of ethics end up not really answering questions and providing solutions. It only exacerbates the problem. So, okay, any other questions or comments? All right, well, let's close with a time of prayer. Our Father, we began by considering the testimony of Psalm 8, in which David at first speaks of us as the mere dust on the balance, and yet before he's finished, he has spoken of us as having dominion over the works of your hands. And these very statements, Lord, raise dozens of questions in our minds of how both these things could be true and what these things mean. Lord, we can indeed look about us by way of mere observation, by simply exercising such faculties as you have given us to reason, to think. And we can come to some very remarkable things about ourselves. But Lord, we would desire to know more than just the surface. We want to know more than just some bare facts. We want to know, Lord, what this means in terms of your thinking and your mind. And we want to understand the implications of these things. And we pray that you would guide us then as we move to the study of Scripture. And we pray that you would open our understanding to see indeed what man is, that you are mindful of him. And we ask to this end, Lord, that you would make us teachable. We pray, Lord, that you would humble us. If we partake of that pride that Calvin describes, we pray, Lord, that you would humble us to think rightly, to not exalt our own ourselves above the truth. We just pray, Lord, that you would show us clearly. We pray that you would give us true sight and a single eye, that we might understand and walk in the light. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.